As we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 19, we're going to read those verses from verse 12 to verse 24. However, for this evening, one of those occasions when we're going to turn to another part of the Gospel concerning the crucifying of our Saviour. So if you would put a marker into Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. But for now, we're going to read in that same set of verses, and indeed, as we've sung, that we might see the Saviour there. Verse 12 of John chapter 19. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Amen. This week in our sermons in John's Gospel, we come again to those events surrounding the death and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ at the place called Calvary. Last week in our time together, you remember, we concluded with those sobering scenes of the Gospel where those Roman soldiers had cast lots, indeed had conducted a lottery, in fact, for those few bits and pieces of our Lord's earthly clothing. Those were the pieces of clothing, of course, that they had first of all removed from the Saviour, from his bruised and beaten body, before they had lifted him up on the cross, as the prophet says, to the gaze of the perishing. Those scenes, as far as John's Gospel or John's account of the cross is concerned in his Gospel, follow on from Pontius Pilate setting up the superscription, the accusation over the head of the Saviour. And that in turn follows on from John's simple, straightforward account of how they had brought the Lord to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, as he says, where they crucified him and two other with him, he says, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. All of the four Gospels of the Word of God, as we said, set out those tremendous facts of the cross in those simple, stark, straightforward terms. And in our time together for last week then, we looked at that statement, simply they crucified him. And then we came back to the two particulars that John takes up in his account, that is, the setting up of the superscription and then the casting of lots for the clothing of the Saviour. Now, had we read on into our verses in John chapter 19 for this evening, we would have read about the four women who stood at the cross of Christ that day. They were Mary, the mother of Jesus, of course, his mother's sister, John tells us, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And those are tremendous scenes as the Holy Spirit of God sets those scenes before us. However, before we come to those actual scenes, another one of those occasions, really, where you have to refer to the other gospel accounts as well in order to get that fuller picture of what took place in the crucifying of the Savior. During the period of time when Christ hung on the cross, we're told how he made seven distinct utterances while he was on the cross, the seven sayings of the cross as they're usually referred to. John, in his gospel account by the Holy Spirit, records the third and the fifth and the sixth of those sayings. Matthew and Mark, they record the fourth of those sayings, which is the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's Luke who records the first of the sayings and the second of the sayings. Now, when Luke does that, he does it in a particular way, and the second of the sayings certainly comes on one of the most famous incidents that took place at the place called Calvary that day. That is, when that man, one of the men hung alongside our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact repents of his sin, exercises faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, and receives that assurance that that very day he was going to be with the Lord in paradise. And in reality, my friends, there's no way that you can take up a complete setting forth of what took place at the cross without taking in the incident of the penitent thief. And it's that we're going to do tonight. Then next week, we'll come back to the third and the fifth and the sixth of those sayings, the scenes then that John continues to set before us in the gospel. Well, then, we'll look at the first saying that our Lord uttered from the cross, and then we'll go on to look at the incident of the penitent thief and the second saying as it comes in that incident. So if you would turn then to that chapter that I mentioned earlier on, Luke chapter 23, we'll take up our reading there at verse 33 of the gospel. Luke's gospel, chapter 23, and at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So the first word that our Lord utters from the cross is contained in that verse, Father, forgive them, he says, for they know not what they do. Now, to get the full impact of those words before we move in to look at them, just think when our Lord uttered those words. And a couple of weeks ago, we said the kind of thing that would have taken place in the crucifying of the Savior. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, the place called Calvary. They would have laid that great rugged cross flat on the ground. That's what they had to do in order to crucify. Then they would have taken the Savior and laid him down on the cross after they had stripped him off his few bits and pieces of earthly clothing. They would have nailed one of his hands to one of the outstretched arms of the cross, and then the other. Then they would have put his feet together, his ankles together, driven that great spike through the Lord's feet. Then, having dug a hole for the cross, they would have hoisted the cross up, and it would have fallen into that hole with a tremendous shudder, tremendous impact, so that in the words of prophecy, you remember our Lord said, I may tell all my bones they are out of place. Now, that's what had taken place. And immediately after that had taken place, those people stood back. Then, at that point, there comes our Lord's first saying from the cross, and it's this. Father, he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now think, my friends, think. Think of what Christ might have said at that point. He might have said, Father, obliterate them. damn them from the face of the earth. Pour out your wrath upon them. All of those things Christ might have said. He has just been tortured, beaten, mocked, scourged, spat upon in the judgment hall. He has been now brought, nailed, impaled on that Roman cross, lifted up in that fashion. Think of what Christ might have said, and we would say, justifiably might have said. But he doesn't say any of those things. And the very first thing that Christ said from the cross was this, Father, he says, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And what a tremendous first utterance from the lips of the Saviour. And immediately, you see, you're cast into the issues of the gospel that Christ had come into this world to procure by his giving up himself to the death of the cross. Now, what do the words mean? Because it's very important that we understand what the first saying of our Lord Jesus Christ is all about. When Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is he simply holding out some kind of an automatic forgiveness or an automatic salvation on account of a man or a woman or a young person's ignorance of their behavior towards God and towards himself? Is that what he's saying? Is he saying because they're ignorant, then of course they are simply forgiven on account of their ignorance? Well, of course he's saying no such thing. And any thought that Christ would be saying any such thing wrests Scripture from the totality of Scripture and flies in the face of all that the Word of God would teach us concerning what forgiveness is and what forgiveness consists of. You must never put the Word of God in a civil war against itself. And every utterance of the Word of God is taken and weighed in the light of the totality of the Word of God to our souls. And there is no such a thing as an automatic forgiveness on account of ignorance or any such thing in the whole of the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners. Well, what is it? Well, you see, as you read the Word of God in the whole issue of our forgiveness, of our salvation, there are four processes that take place, or four processes that are set before us. First of all, there is an ignorance that is envisaged. Now, the Word of God makes that plain, that there is such a thing as ignorance concerning the things of God. But then it moves on from that, and it shows us that that ignorance then becomes enlightened. Then when the ignorance becomes enlightened, there follows a repentance and faith exercised. And when the repentance and faith is exercised, then the forgiveness and the salvation is entered into. In the whole totality of the Word of God, as I say, that's what you see in the issue of forgiveness and salvation. First of all, there is an ignorance envisaged, but there is an ignorance enlightened. Then there is a repentance and faith exercised, and then there is the forgiveness and the salvation enjoyed. And all you need to do is trace that out. Of course, there is an ignorance envisaged in the pages of the Word of God. And when our Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, how abundantly true that is in that sense regarding what they have done to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, over those very days and beyond those very days. And in the whole of the Word of God, then, again, as those things come to be opened up, those facts are made very true. The Lord's Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, and he speaks about what he calls the wisdom of this world, and he speaks about a true wisdom that comes down from God, shows us what we are before God. And this is how he puts it. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, if they had known what they were doing that day, they would not have done it. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In their own wisdom they did it. But their wisdom is nothing but ignorance before God. And they took the Lord Jesus Christ and they crucified him in their ignorance. Now we're not saying they were innocent. Not at all. Because the Word of God does not consider anyone innocent before God, but ignorant before God they most assuredly were. All the world is guilty before God. There are none innocent before God. And what they were really doing in the rejection of Christ as Savior, they were showing an ignorance of what they were doing, and the Word of God envisages such a thing as that ignorance. Now, what takes place in the process is this, of course, that the ignorance then becomes enlightened, and the issues of the cross then are set out before men and women. Right, says the Word of God, they were ignorant of what they did, didn't really know what they were doing. But what happens then when a person is told what it is that they are doing in rejecting Christ or despising Christ or refusing Christ? What happens if they are in their ignorance, but then that ignorance becomes instructed or enlightened, as the case might be? And again, all you have to do is turn to the Scriptures. For example, the apostolic preaching, when the Lord's apostle Peter preached on that day when they had healed the man by the beautiful gate of the temple. And so they had come there, of course, and they were in amazement. They'd never seen such a thing. And Peter begins to preach to them. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly in us, as though we by our own power or holiness had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." And why did they do it? Well, he says, "Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." So you were ignorant, now you're no longer ignorant. I have now told you what you did. I have now instructed you. I have now enlightened you as to your sin and crime before the Lord. What now? Now that you've passed out of the position of that ignorance into a position of knowing, what now? And you don't have to read down many verses in that to know what they were to do. "Repent ye therefore," he says, "and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." You see the biblical process? Right, there is such a thing as ignorance concerning what men and women do with Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. The Bible allows for that. But when that ignorance becomes enlightened, and when people are told the issues of life and death and what they are doing in rejecting Christ or despising Christ or refusing Christ, what then? Then, my friends, you move into the other process. You see, "I know that in ignorance you did it. Now repent ye and believe." And you move into the other process. Because once a person has had their ignorance enlightened concerning Jesus Christ the Savior, then it's incumbent on them to believe, to exercise repentance and faith. And when a person exercises repentance and faith, then they enter into the enjoyment of the knowledge of their sins forgiven. There is no automatic salvation, no automatic forgiveness. Christ was setting out no such thing. The whole of the Word of God we must read in order to understand what Christ was saying. Because isn't it commonplace today to take the words of the Savior and make them to be of none effect whatsoever into a universalism that all are saved anyway, that all are forgiven anyway, just as Christ pronounced on the cross? Not so. Not so. You can't do that with the Bible. And in the whole of the Word of God, from beginning to end, there is indeed an ignorance. Surely there's an ignorance, and it is envisaged. But by the preaching of the Word, or the witnessing of God's people, or the testifying to the truth, a person's ignorance, when it becomes envisaged and enlightened, must be followed by repentance and faith. You may have been ignorant, my friend, but once you hear the gospel, that ignorance is enlightened, and then the exercise of repentance and faith, so that the forgiveness is then entered into and enjoyed. And as our Lord makes that blessed statement, indeed, forgiveness is freely offered on the basis that Christ has died in order that we might be forgiven. But the way that that forgiveness is received in our souls is by repentance toward God for our sins and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour of our sins. Now then, in the incident of the penitent thief, what you have, in fact, is the first token of that process being worked out. I think I may have told you this before. Each of the four gospel writers, under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, they've all got their own peculiar or particular approach to things. Luke is what you would call very theological. He links things up. And when you take our Lord's first utterance on the cross, those words that he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," when you come to the incident of the penitent thief, only recorded by Luke, then what you have is a demonstration of that whole process. You see, that penitent thief, like the impenitent thief, is full of absolute ignorance concerning Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. But as you read through that account, you can see his ignorance being enlightened. You can see the scales falling from his eyes. We know not how, perhaps some of the things that were said, even in ignorance against the Saviour, but they penetrated his heart. And then you begin to see him repenting of his sins and exercising faith in Christ, and then the great word of assurance, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And it's a lovely way, I would think, that the Holy Spirit has given us to understand that whole process, a standing illustration for all time as to how a man or a woman or a young person passes from that point of not knowing what they have done to Christ to the assurance that they will be with Christ throughout all eternity as they have followed the terms of the gospel in their hearts and in their souls. Well, if you just move down the passage, down the chapter a wee bit in Luke chapter 23 to verse 34, and I'm sure you know the scenes well, but verse 34, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." Now, if you read in the Gospel of Matthew, it wasn't only the people, it wasn't only the soldiers that were mocking Christ, because Matthew tells us the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. The thieves also. So that man that we call blessedly the penitent thief, there was a point where he became the penitent thief. But up to that point, he was as impenitent, as ignorant, as railing, as accusing against the Saviour as the other man was. The thieves cast the same in his teeth. But there came that point, as I've said, where there begins that whole enlightening process in that man's soul, sees himself for what he is, sees Christ for who he is, makes his famous prayer before the Lord, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," and receives the great word of assurance to his never-dying soul. And all the illustration, what it is, first of all, it's a great illustration that God's forgiveness for our souls is free, without money, without price, cannot be purchased by us, cannot be worked for, cannot be gained, isn't ours by right of birth or standing or status or anything else. It is absolutely free and unmerited. What an example you have in that man of that very thing, you see. First of all, if you take what he actually said before what he actually prayed, and you get that in verse 39 of the chapter. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed in him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Now see the first spirit that's manifest in that man as his eyes become enlightened in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's his sin. It's his guilt. It's his just condemnation on account of his sin and on account of his guilt. He turns to the other and he says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He acknowledges himself as a sinner in the light of Christ crucified beside him, in whatever mysterious sense that the Spirit of God worked in his soul. The one thing he became conscious of was his sinfulness and his guiltiness. You see, my friends, the great barrier that has to be overcome in the issues of the gospel to men and women's souls is the barrier of self-righteousness. And there they were accusing the Savior and railing against the Savior. And this man immediately sees that he is not righteous. He is guilty. Indeed, he is justly condemned. Isn't self-righteousness the monster that drags men and women away from Jesus Christ the Savior? We need a Savior. And the only way, that anyone will ever come anywhere near approaching Christ to be their Savior is only when they see themselves as sinners. It's the old self-righteous spirit that is in the heart of men and women and clings to the Lord's people even, will cling to us till the day we die. But it's that self-righteous spirit, that failure to acknowledge our guiltiness and our sin, it's that that forms the great barrier between God and men. You see, it's a hard thing, is it not, to lay self in the dust and to say, "Indeed, I am condemned and I am justly condemned. Indeed, God in sending me to hell is too good for the sins that I have committed." And that man, you see, at that point, the whole overall atmosphere of his heart and his soul is this acknowledgement of his guiltiness and his just condemnation in the eyes of the Savior. But that's not the only thing. You see, what he couples his old guiltiness with, it's the guiltlessness of Jesus Christ the Savior. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And when you take the fullness of the gospel as it's presented to us in the pages of the Word of God, you see, the two things are this, my friends. The presence of our guilt, our sin, and the absence of our righteousness. So that not only do we need one to make an atonement for our sin, we need one to grant us a righteous covering to stand before Almighty God. These are the basic facts of the gospel, and that one to cover us in righteousness is none other than the one who is all righteous and had no guilt whatsoever. And that's the lovely spirit of that man. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. You know what the gospel deals with, as far as we're concerned? The gospel deals with the whole issue of righteousness. when the Lord's apostle tells the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven. When you read the gospel, hear the gospel, read the word of God, something you should become conscious of is the whole issue of righteousness. One, that God is an absolutely righteous God. That's the first fact that should spring out of the pages of God's word, that the God with whom we have to do is a God who is absolutely righteous from beginning to end. Second fact that springs out of the gospel is this, that we are not righteous. Not at all. Not by any degree. There is none righteous. No, not one. And the third fact that springs out of the gospel is this, that God provides a righteousness. And he provides it in his beloved Son. Not by works of righteousness that we do, but by faith in Jesus Christ as the righteous Son of God. And that man, you see, as a demonstration under the Holy Spirit of God of what forgiveness and salvation in the gospel is all about. On the one hand, he condemns himself. On the other hand, he sees one who is guiltless and all righteous. You know those old lines, perhaps some of us, from a bygone day, three crosses standing side by side, a broken law, a sign. Two, for their own transgressions die, the other one for mine. And Christ is there, that word again that keeps pressing through all the gospel accounts where they crucified him, and two other with him, Jesus in the midst, and on either side, one. My friends, that man in that position then, that day, indeed, he sees his guilt. Maybe he was ignorant. Maybe you were ignorant at one point. Once you hear the gospel, once you see something of Christ crucified, then there is the enlightening of that ignorance. Then there is the necessity of repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. We'll look at that faith in a moment, but just for now, isn't it a tremendous picture, my friend? You see, people want to present something to God. They won't bow the knee in faith to Christ. They want to do something. They want to present what they are or who they are. You see, this poor old soul here, remember, he receives the assurance of salvation, of eternity with Christ that very day. And you see, in fact, he does nothing. In fact, he's not able to do anything anyway. Isn't it a tremendous demonstration? He can't plead anything. He's got nothing to plead. He's condemned there as a criminal, as a malefactor. There's nothing he can do. There are no works that he can perform with his hands. What a demonstration. His hands are nailed to the cross. There he's hanging. All he can do is exercise faith in Christ. Can I say this and not be understood? He was never baptized. He never joined the church. He never took the Lord's Supper. All of those things follow on and must follow on in the normal run of things. But to close up our hearts and our souls to the fact that there is salvation only by repentance and faith. Here's a man impaled on a cross who can do absolutely nothing but cast himself on Jesus Christ the Savior. Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, what do you think you can do? What do you think you can plead? Or what do you think you can perform? Here, if you like, is the first token of the method of forgiveness. Envisaged, enlightened, faith and repentance exercised, everlasting life, forgiveness enjoyed. My friends, we're to learn from all the Word of God, are we not? As I've said already, the old issue of self-righteousness, what I can do, what I can perform, all of those things. But here is this man, if you like, a living, dying embodiment of the fact that there is but one way of salvation and forgiveness, and it's by applying for it as a guilty sinner to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now let me say this. If you go out of this building tonight with no other fact in your head but that, then praise and honor to Jesus Christ the Savior. No way, no way whatsoever, apart from the acknowledgement of our sin and our guiltiness and our condemnation, but receiving salvation through faith and through faith alone in Jesus Christ the Lord. And then one of the great lessons, of course, because people always want to put themselves into a particular category when it comes to salvation, and there are some very bad people and there are some, well, we're not so bad people, and they're going to be all right at the end. You see, this insistent word in the scriptures that there is no middle way. There is one or the other, and could anything more demonstrate that fact than those three crosses that day on the hill of Calvary, Christ in the midst, on either side one. And if you take those two men on either side of Christ, they were in that sense absolutely the same. Both of them were criminals, malefactors. Both of them were dying in terrible agony and death. Both of them were right there in the presence of Jesus Christ the Savior. But one was going that day to heaven, and the other was going that day to hell. Now, could anything make that fact of the gospel more abundantly clear than that very thing? And people turn around and they say, you know, well, the gospel, well, all right, there's what you're saying, but there must be a middle way. There must be another way to come to salvation. There is no other way whatsoever. We stand either on the one side of Christ as his, or on the other side of Christ, having nothing to do with him whatsoever. And then this as well. Well, all right, that is the case, but I'll come to that eventually. And you know, putting off the day of grace, that's a great tactic of the old serpent, the devil. Put it off till tomorrow. You'll have to get converted. You'll have to think of these things, he'll tell you, but think about them tomorrow, or the next day, or the day after that again. And when people think about putting off salvation, perhaps even till the day of their death, well, here's a great piece of scripture to bolster that, you see. Here's a man right at the last minute believed in Christ and got converted and was saved and went to heaven. Who or where did we ever get the notion that this man made a last minute confession of Christ and received salvation? Nowhere. In all the history of the gospel, do we ever read that that man had ever set eyes on Jesus Christ the Savior, had ever heard him preached. He'd been locked up in prison. He had been cast into Pilate's prison as a malefactor, an insurrectionist who had raised an insurrection like Barabbas in the city. Who ever said that he had ever seen Christ till that first minute? And it was in that first minute that he repented and believed. Please don't use the penitent thief as a reason for putting things off till a deathbed last-minute repentance. And anyway, shouldn't it be abundantly clear? Who's to say that we'll have a deathbed to repent on, or a last-minute to repent in? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you see. And if anything needed pressed into our hearts and our souls, doesn't the Lord give ample examples of that very thing? You see, the trouble with the impenitent thief was this, as the other one tells him, "Dost not thou fear God?" That's the issue. And where there is no fear of God before people's eyes, then indeed they will entertain all kinds of notions about what's going to happen to them in this life, and then when they're taken out of this life. And anyway, isn't it a shameful thing? Let me press it home to you, my friend. Even if you're indulging in any thought like that, well, I'll wait till the last minute, then I'll get converted and give my life to God. What a shameful way of thinking. Shameful way of thinking. The old Puritans used to put it like this. They used to call it grinding the corn of life in such a way as to give the devil the flour and God the bran. You see. I'll serve the devil all the days of my life, and then perhaps I'll give God the last few years, or the last few days, or the last few hours, or the last few minutes. Don't take the penitent thief as an example like that. And putting off the day of the Lord's salvation belongs to the human heart. Please don't indulge yourself in it. Book of Proverbs is a great book. It's got all kinds of ways of teaching us. One of the great teaching characters, as you would say, in the book of Proverbs is the sluggard, the slothful person. And the sluggard is given many words of rebuke and exhortation. And one of them comes in chapter 6 of the book of Proverbs. It says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest." You see, go to the ant, thou. Here's a slothful person. They won't do anything. They'll put it off till the next day and so on. Go to the ant, consider her ways. She knows what has to be done at the given time in order to make provision for a future day. My friend, that's what the sluggard has pointed to, the behavior of one of God's tiny creatures. And anybody who is slothful or a sluggard in the issues of their soul needs to consider the ant. And let me say this, maybe it insults you or not. I can't help that. Wouldn't it be a terrible day? In the day of judgment, when you've admitted, I'm not all that I should be, and I'm not as great as some, certainly don't ascend to the heights of some. Be a terrible day if God holds up Abraham to me in that day and says, "Look at Abraham, and you never believed." But if God holds up an ant and compares you to an ant and condemns you that you didn't have the same sensibility as an ant, to see to the day of grace, the day of judgment and the day of grace. What a terrible thing that's going to be. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways. Don't go to the penitent thief as any kind of a justification for putting off the gospel. All right, ignorant, if you like, but when the ignorance is envisaged, the repentance has to be exercised. That's precisely what that man does. And along with the repentance, the faith, and with the faith, the great assurance of his soul's salvation. And they are well-known words. And we've repeated them so often, I'm sure, each and every one of us. Verse 42, "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That is, remember me for good. The Lord's going to remember all. In that parable that our Lord told about the rich man and Lazarus, then our Lord eventually speaks to the rich man and he says, "Son, remember. Remember that in this life thou hadst thy good things." You see, God doesn't forget in that sense. And when that dear old penitent thief says to Christ, "Lord, remember me," he means, "Remember me for good. Be merciful unto me, a sinner." And it's that response that he gets. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Or more fully, more to the point, "Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." Kingdom. You see, what he's really doing simply is looking to that day when Christ shall come again, and indeed he shall come in the glory of his kingdom. But Christ answers him exceedingly abundantly above more than he asks or thinks. He's looking to that day when Christ is going to come again in his kingdom, and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But the Lord says, I tell you, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. We're not thinking in terms of some kingdom that's going to come at God's own appointed time, which it will surely come. But that very day, he is going to be with the Lord in glory, with the Lord in paradise. Remember Martha. Do you believe that he shall rise again? Yes, I believe that he shall rise in the resurrection. And the resurrection is the finality of the kingdom of Christ for all who believe. But the very day that they believe, the very day that they die, they are with the Lord in paradise. And how accurate the Savior is. We said a couple of weeks ago that when people were crucified, some days, times, they hung for days and days and days on the cross. Now, these three weren't going to hang on the cross because the next day was the high day, the Sabbath of the Passover. And there weren't any bodies to be hung up on the cross or left hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day. And so Pilate sends the soldiers out, you remember, to break the legs of the three of them on the cross. They didn't have to break the legs of Christ because he had already, by his own power, given up the ghost and committed himself into the hands of his Father in heaven above. But they broke the legs of the first and the second and ushered the two of them into eternity that day, that very day, because Christ had said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Where the other went that day, you don't have to speculate. Word of God makes that abundantly clear. But on that very day, as Christ had promised to that penitent thief, he was with him in paradise. What's heaven all about? What's it like? I don't know any of those things as fully as you would want to know them. But as our Lord puts it, you will be with me in paradise. And to be with Christ and with all the host of the redeemed in paradise, then that is heaven indeed. So you see the whole connection. See that it is the cross. See that it is what the Holy Spirit of God has set down on record for us concerning that day when Christ was crucified. Not a figment of the imagination. Something that took place in the history of this world of ours, in time, in space, as God had said, as God had promised, and as all the rolling years roll round until that day. On that day, Christ gave up himself to the death of the cross in order to bring salvation down. If that isn't the center, the heart, the theme, the warp and woof of the Bible, then the Bible means nothing. But it is that very thing, my friends, that Christ came in order to die to be our Savior, a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that he came into the world to save sinners. And here on the very cross where he is going to be crucified to save sinners, he saves a sinner. A man is granted forgiveness. A man who was in black, blind ignorance as to who Christ was. But as he came to see him and his ignorance was enlightened, then he exercised repentance and faith and now enjoys forgiveness and glory and heaven forever. What about you? A simple, straightforward application must always be, what about you, my friend? Have you yet said to the Lord, Lord, remember me, forgive me, accept me, receive me? All of those things which are asked in faith. And when they are asked in faith, they receive the same response from the Savior as the penitent thief received that very day, the promise of eternal life, forgiveness, and salvation forever and forevermore. Surely, as we very often sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. No, my friends, it's at the cross that a person's salvation begins, and it's by constant reference to the cross that we go on our way through all the days of our life. And the Lord grant us grace to do that to his own praise and glory. Amen.